The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads. And it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. They are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell, and they justly deserve to be cast down thither. Thus it is natural man are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit, and they are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them, and they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up, even for a moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them, and they would fain lay hold on them, swallow them up. The fire, pent up in their own hearts, is struggling to break out. There is no means within them, nothing that they can reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and the uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. Maybe some of you recognize the words of probably the most famous sermon ever given on American soil, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. A big part of Jonathan Edwards' ministry was understanding and teaching about the eternal conscious punishment, the reality of hell. Now, George MacDonald was a Scottish writer and minister, and this book is of his sayings. I have some George MacDonald books in my library. He was a great influence of C.S. Lewis early in Lewis's life, also of J.R.R. Tolkien. George MacDonald once said, "From all the copies of Jonathan Edwards' portrait of God, however faded by time, however softened by the use of less glaring pigments, when I read them, I turn with loathing." George MacDonald loathed the God that Jonathan Edwards talked about, particularly because of that highlight of the reality of hell. And we clapped, and many of you noticed, as we are, as a committee, bringing forth to the church a candidate unanimously that we are excited about. But I think about even in that search, we had one candidate far before before Eric that submitted a questionnaire, some of the questions that we ask, and they were pretty good answers to a lot of the questions, except for the first one. The first question is supposed to be the softball. It is, do you agree with the EFCA doctrinal statement? And this candidate said, yes, except, and then he went on to describe a position on hell that is non-orthodox and not part of our understanding doctrinally. We'll talk actually about that position a little bit later this morning. Think also of a former ministry partner, a ministry that we still partner with, but this pastor had been a part of that ministry and then had left it, but had just recently has come out again with a position denying everything that we understand of Jesus' teaching of hell. Hell is something that is not fun to talk about and can also be a stumbling block as we read the scriptures. And I think many Christians, but even more so, almost all non-Christians would be surprised to learn that no one in the Bible talked more about hell than Jesus himself. Even though he's popularly regarded as this font of love and mercy, Jesus is the source of much of our biblical information about the doctrine of hell. This is not a fun thing to preach on, but we're working our way through the book of Mark, and it is before us today, the reality of hell. And I want to title this sermon, this point that we're going to read right now in Mark chapter 9, as Jesus said, what? Mark 9. Verses 42 through 50, if you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to follow along with me. Again, we're just working our way through the book of Mark, and here we are, the end of chapter 9, with Jesus' sayings to his disciples. 9:42, the word of the Lord is this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than go with two hands to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in your word with difficult sayings. Something that even in a way goes against some of our images of who you are, Jesus. But yet the reality of hell is important for us to understand. And as we lose that, we lose the power of the gospel. Teach us further this morning how it is that we might, as followers of you, may not stumble and also may have a good, truthful understanding of hell and of your word, and more than anything, of what you have saved us from. It is to your glory, Jesus. Amen. Well, this week, coming home, I had an opportunity to go through an experience that really I think a lot of our men in our church have had, particularly coming home from men's retreat. So we have men's retreat at the end of February, and as the men kind of get a little at times overzealous, we'll say, on the broom ball court or on the basketball court, there a lot of times is this transition of coming home from men's retreat and going directly to urgent care. You know, usually not for anything super dangerous, but orthopedic type of things. Well, this week I had the great opportunity to go to Camp Nathaniel with Miles, my firstborn, who was just old enough to finally go to father-son camp. And so I got to have that same experience that many men get to experience by going to men's camp and getting overzealous, fighting on the broom ball court with other men. I did the same thing fighting with, 5 and 10-year-olds. And during that very difficult and intense game of capture the flag, when I ran full speed and jumped and did this great spin move in the air so no one could get my flag, and by the way, no one got my flag, we'll just say I didn't stick the landing. And by the next day, I had about maybe 3 or 4 inches of movement in this arm, and it was a trip to urgent care when we got home. I'm okay. Little vitamin I and some ice, and we're okay. But the reality is, to be tripped up in life, father-son camp or anything else, is a real possibility. But a greater warning comes from Jesus in this passage, and it is a lesson to his disciples to look out. To look out, because to be tripped up spiritually is a real threat for all believers in Jesus Christ. We just read verse 42. And it says something like, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and he goes on to give a warning. But I want to stop there even for a second, just because there's two language notes that we must make to better understand what Jesus is saying in that verse. First involves the subject of Jesus' lesson here. That word translated little ones into the ESV, it's the Greek word mikos, meaning little or small or young. But we shouldn't confuse this passage to think that Jesus is solely warning about leading children astray. See, Jesus is not speaking about physically small or young people, but instead spiritually vulnerable people, growing disciples, of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, not so much in Mark, several different times Jesus uses that exact term, mikros or mikroi, to identify his disciples. That is to say, when Jesus speaks here about the young ones, he's not talking just about young children, but about any believer of any age or any maturity level. Stumbling is a real thing that can happen in our walk with the Lord. The truth is, we all encounter times of vulnerability in our walk with Jesus. And to cause a brother or sister to stumble at one of these times of vulnerability is a capital offense. The other term that's important to understand is the word translated as sin in the ESV. It's not the amartia, the common Greek word for sin, but instead it is the word scandalizo. That word can be translated as sin, but it's probably better understood, especially in this passage, as to cause one to stumble, to trip up, to lead another into spiritual shipwreck, or disturb the faith of another. I think in this case, I love the paraphrase by J.B. Phillips of this verse. And he says that it is the man who disturbs or shakes or trips up the faith of one of the humblest of those who believe in me. So we have to get away a little bit of this idea that Jesus is picking up a child and is just talking about children, but instead is talking about something that could trip up any believer at any time. And therefore, although it's not the main thrust of these two verses, which we'll get into in a moment, there is a good and clear reminder in this passage that to be tripped up in our faith is a real threat for all believers. We all experience times of weakness and vulnerabilities. We all experience temptations to be disobedient to the commands of God. Therefore, just like an old man playing kids' games at camp, in our spiritual life, we need to always be on the lookout. We need to understand that tripping up is a real threat to genuine believers. We need to look out and avoid things that may cause us to stumble. It's a good reminder. But as I just said, it's not the main point of Jesus' warning in verses 42 and 43. Now, these words from Jesus are a serious warning, but they're not a warning to the victim of the trip, are they? They're a warning to the perpetrator, the one who causes the stumble. Again, we'll just look at 42 and 43. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him that a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If being tripped up is a threat, then causing someone to stumble is deadly serious. Now, ancient Israel was a farming society, and some of the most important crops for a family's livelihood were, of course, grains. Those grains were planted, they were grown, then they were harvested, and eventually they needed to be ground into flour. That was done by a millstone. Now, there were small hand mills that could be used in the house, but what's most commonly talked about and what this Greek wording is talking about is a great millstone that was used to thresh out large amounts of grain. So it would look something like this. As you can kind of see, this great millstone. It always had a hole in the middle is where the device would go. These were much, much too big for a person to push. They were animal driven, typically used donkeys to move this along because they were so heavy. No human being was strong enough to be able to move one of these, with the exception, and if you do Bible trivia, here's your Bible trivia, except for Samson in Judges 16. We know how strong Samson was. At one point, he's captured by the Philistines to tread grain this way. But these are huge, huge stones. And the imagery here is intense from Jesus. Again, we say, Jesus said, what? Jesus says that it is such a serious thing when you cause another believer to stumble that a quick drowning would be preferable. that it would be better for you to have this great stone placed over your neck like a collar. If you read it in the Greek, that's the wording here that essentially is painting a picture that it would be better for you to wear this over your neck like a collar and be thrown into the sea than to lead a vulnerable believer to spiritual shipwreck. Think about that for a moment. This warning places a heavy burden on leaders in the church. Pastors, teachers, elders. But also our small group leaders. Sunday school teachers. Awana helpers. Youth group volunteers. You know, we must be ever aware and always careful that we are not leading those who we have been put in the care of into error. That's, of course, not to scare you off as serving as a teacher here. God gives grace, and there's a clear difference from making an honest mistake and leading someone astray. We should never be so afraid to teach that we forsake our call to be faithful stewards of the gospel and to serve in teaching. But at the same time, it is appropriate to have these words of Jesus on our mind as we go and teach others, whether it's from the pulpit or in a first grade Sunday school class. In a sense, it's frightening to contemplate that this fate that Jesus talks about is talking about real people in our day, right? That you can picture the faces of preachers on TV who claim Christ but teach garbage that lead vulnerable people astray. That you can picture real pastors and real teachers in churches right here in Stillwater that preach a false gospel or a watered-down view of the Bible that causes many to wander away from biblical truth. And the imagery is terrifying to think about what Jesus says to people who do these things. But it's not just a warning to teachers. This is about anything that might lead someone astray. Now, teachers might have the biggest impact and have the greatest opportunity to lead the greatest number of people astray. But I would bet that more people have fallen away due to bad parenting than they have from bad teaching. I would bet that more people have stumbled from witnessing compromised behaviors from Christians than they have from witnessing compromised teaching in our churches or seminaries. I would bet that more people have stumbled from experiencing a lack of tangible love for one's neighbor than they have from experiencing a lack of theological clarity. Friends, there is a great need for self-examination here. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples here, that they would self-examine. Therefore, we need to self-examine in these words. What do people see in me? Is there something? Is there anything in my life that would cause and does cause others to stumble? Think of Paul's powerful words in Romans, and he picks it up again in 1 Corinthians, but he says, therefore, let us no longer pass judgment on one another, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And a little bit later in that same paragraph, in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. In other words, we have these freedoms in Christ, but first and foremost on our minds must be, will this be a bad witness for Jesus? Will it cause someone to stumble? Jesus says, look out. Because stumbling in your faith is a real thing. And causing someone to stumble is a deadly serious affair. Well, if the first warning of Jesus wasn't serious enough, he's about to up the ante. At first, Jesus directs our vision outward. Look out for the things that might trip you up. Look out to make sure also that you are not putting things, stumbling blocks, in the way of other believers. Now, his next words bring the focus inward. look out, but also look in. Here's more striking imagery from Jesus. We'll read it again, picking up in verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says, hell is real and hell is unending, conscious torment. If you're reading a theology book, the view that Jesus is talking about of hell would probably be abbreviated with three letters, ECP. Eternal, unending, eternal, conscious, you're awake for it, you're there, you know what's happening, punishment. ECT, eternal, conscious, punishment. It's the first thing that must be affirmed this morning before we can talk about anything else. Sin is serious, hell is real, and unending. Although one of C.S. Lewis's greatest early influences, as I mentioned, was George MacDonald, he did not fall into the same error of denying the existence of eternal conscious punishment. Lewis says this about hell in his book, Problem of Pain. He says, speaking of hell, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. He didn't like talking about hell. But, he said, but it has the full support of Scripture, and specifically our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. It's clear in Lewis's words that and in his admittedly limited human perspective, that the doctrine of hell was not something that he found happy to meditate on or write on, but also that it is clearly biblical. So biblical, in fact, that no one in all of Scripture spoke more often regarding the reality and punishment of hell than Jesus himself. It makes me think that if George MacDonald loathed the God of Jonathan Edwards, then he also must have loathed much of Jesus' teaching as well, because no one talked about hell more often. Now, in the Old Testament, the afterlife was often referred to as Hades or Sheol. It was the realm of the dead. And in some of the passages, you see that there is a sense of punishment for the wicked and a reward for the righteous. But much of our understanding of heaven and hell come from the New Testament. Most of it comes from Jesus' teaching himself. Now, Jesus could have used those type of words, Hades, or Sheol, or Abraham's bosom, to speak about the afterlife. But that's not what he did. The term Jesus uses for hell is the word Gehenna. It's a Greek form of an Aramaic word for the Valley of Hinnom. You don't have to remember all that, but it might be helpful. It's the Valley of Hinnom was located on the southwestern slopes of Jerusalem. Now, if you were here last week, we had John Helmberger, CEO of the Minnesota Family Council, lead us on this very impassioned prayer for the ongoing battle against abortion in our nation and state. And if you remember, and you were here, before praying, John talked about this horrendous time in ancient Israel that happened. It happened during the reigns of King Ahaz and Manasseh in the kingdom of Judah. And it was a time where many people involved themselves in one of the worst of all pagan atrocities, the sacrifice of children to the false god Molech. You can read about it in Jeremiah 7, 2 Kings 23, if you want to go and get some background. Anyone want to guess where these child sacrifices took place? It was the Valley of Hinnom. It was Gehenna. See, the practice here of sacrificing children was obviously against the law of Moses. It was firmly condemned by the prophet Jeremiah. And finally, as King Josiah comes into reign and he puts these reforms, he stops this once and for all. And Josiah, to make sure that it would never happen again in Israel, he sought to desecrate the valley where these people had made these sacrifices. And so what he did is turn the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, into a garbage dump. All the refuse from the city of Jerusalem, the carcasses of animals, every unclean thing, even the corpses of criminals, were carted out of the city of Jerusalem on a regular basis and tossed into the valley of Hinnom. It became a massive garbage dump with this unending supply of unclean things. Next, to keep the dump from overflowing the valley, the garbage and refuse was set on fire. These fires burned constantly, stoked on the endless supply of garbage. The fires kept burning, the worms kept eating. Eventually, Gehenna became a Jewish metaphor for the place of final punishment. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times come from Jesus' own mouth. Here, when Jesus talks about the eternal fire and the worms' unending feast, he's actually quoting from Isaiah 66. If you're following along in our reading plan, it's going to be in tomorrow's reading. Isaiah 66, 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." As hard as it is to hear, as hard as it is to think of at times, hell is undeniably described by Jesus as eternal, conscious punishment. There's a doctrinal belief concerning hell called annihilationism. This is what one of the candidates that I spoke about in the introduction. But there's some variations to annihilationism. The core belief of annihilationism is that when a person who has not believed and received Jesus as Lord and Savior, when a person such as that dies, they are sent to hell to be punished and tormented up to the measure of the sins they have committed on this earth. So if they have been relatively good people, they'll spend a relatively short time in hell. If they have been relatively bad people, they will spend a much longer time in hell. But then after their punishment is up, the soul is annihilated and they cease to exist. This is an attractive belief for some people. And from our limited view here on earth, it may even seem that it's more just than eternal conscious punishment. But it's antithetical to the Bible. And it's particularly antithetical to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus plainly teaches about hell where the fire is never quenched, meaning the torment is constant and eternal. A place where the worm can eat forever, a place of searing and unceasing pain. Now, is hell literally a lake of fire as Revelation 19 describes? Probably not. That's most likely hyperbolic language. We see Jesus using a lot of hyperbole in this passage. But in the same sense, don't feel too relieved. Because although it's probably not a literal lake of fire, hell's probably worse. In most cases, when we use and see symbolic and figurative language used in the Bible, the reality of the talk is usually more intense than the symbol. I believe that's the case with the symbolic language that Jesus uses for hell. R.C. Sproul says something similar in his commentary on Mark. He says, "Frankly, I would not be surprised to learn that a sinner in hell would do anything possible to trade his circumstances for a lake of fire." Jesus uses gruesome images to make it plain to his disciples that hell is a terrible place. Now, Levitical law forbade anyone from maiming themselves by cutting off a limb or gouging out an eye. But here, Jesus tells us that hell is so bad that it is far better to cut off one's hand cut off one's foot, to pluck out one eye, than to stumble through this life than it would be to end up in that place of torment. Friends, how is your view on hell? Is everybody uneasy now? It was said that when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God, that many that were listening to it picked up their feet as they sat, as he was talking about being suspended over the pit of hell. Well, let me also tell you that hell is a real expression of God's love. What now, preacher? Yes, hell is an expression of God's love. Now, that might sound crazy at first. People's immediate reaction to eternal conscious punishment in hell is to say, what kind of God would do that? How could God be a good God, a loving God, and yet punish eternally in hell? First off, hell shows us that God is not indifferent to us. He's not indifferent to sin and to injustice. Yahweh is not some absent father who just winds us up like a toy and lets us go and do whatever we please. No, hell shows that God cares about what happens here, that he cares about justice. And although there is a certain amount of common grace and freedom down here, he also is saying that each person will eventually die and face judgment for the things that happen on this earth. The existence of hell shows us that God cares about the disease of sin, the cancer that is eating away at our flesh and at our soul. Hell is God's settled response on how to deal with the infection of sin that is poisoning each and every one of us. Further, hell highlights the beauty of the gospel and highlights our need for salvation. It reminds us of the spiritual truth that without Christ, we exist in a terrible state of condemnation, of slavery. Those words and imagery of Jonathan Edwards are hard to hear as he talks about a sword hanging over our heads or being in the hands and dangling over the pit of hell. But they're accurate. For all who have not believed and received Jesus, they are accurate. But they also highlight that Jesus made a way of escape, a bridge from hell to heaven. Again, I turn to C.S. Lewis in Problem of Pain. As he concludes his chapter on hell, he says, in the long run, what is the answer to all these? What is the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell? It's itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins? And at all costs, to give them a fresh start? To smooth every difficulty and offer a miraculous help? Lewis says, he's done so. He's done so on Calvary. Friends, let it never pass your notice that the one who talked about hell the most is the very one who paid the price so that no one needed to experience it. In fact, Lewis adds to that understanding, is saying those who are damned, those who go to hell, I believe that the damned are in one sense successful rebels to the end. That the doors of hell are locked on the inside. What does he mean by that? He means that there is a way of escape that has been offered to them, but they have continued to turn away from it. The greater we understand the reality of hell, the better we appreciate the love and sacrifice of Jesus. You see, God in his justice could not simply pretend that sin never happened. That would be against his character. He could not forget it. He cannot look the other way, but he could send his son to pay the price. And the Son came, humbled himself, and chose the cross, chose to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice, that the wrath of God for our sins, for the sins of those who believe, would be poured out on him, and the righteousness that he earned by living a perfect life could be credited to all who believe. And to remove the doctrine of hell is therefore to gut this gospel of its power and to diminish the sacrifice of Christ, diminish it to a point where it's nothing more than a sentence in a Hallmark card. Now, Jesus' plain teaching on hell is essential. And it's here clearly to instruct his disciples that no sin is worth going to hell for. As I mentioned earlier, it was a serious sin for a Jewish person to disfigure his or her own body. But here Jesus uses the language of severing limbs and popping out eyes as hyperbole to highlight the serious nature of sin in the life of a believer. Here's something interesting to note, and I think this is correct, but you can correct me on this. I didn't have time to do the full research on this. But I think that every time that Jesus talks about hell, he's actually addressing believers and his disciples, not unbelievers. So at least in Jesus' ministry, hell was not some evangelistic tool where he's trying to scare people into heaven, but instead was a discipleship tool that he used for his followers, for people who are already following him, to help them grow and understand things at a deeper level. And that's what we see here. Jesus is using the reality of hell as a discipleship tool to teach his disciples that the spiritual cost of sin is always greater than the earthly cost of eliminating it. The spiritual cost of sin is always greater than the earthly cost to eliminate it. Let's be very clear, Jesus is using hyperbole. It is not literally him petitioning believers to cut off their hands if you're tempted to steal or murder, cut off a foot, you know, if you're tempted to walk into a sinful place, to gouge out an eye if you're coveting or you're lustful. Jesus knows, as his disciples, that sin flows from the heart, not from our hands or feet. I mean, we've all seen enough pirate movies to know that those that have peg legs, hooked arms, and patched eyes can still do some very naughty things. But Jesus uses this hyperbole, the strong imagery, to teach us that sin is serious. It needs to be dealt with seriously. That if your computer is a source of temptation and evil and lust in your life, that it has to go. It must go. Cut it off. Tear it out. You know, I can already hear what you're thinking. Well, I do my schoolwork on it. Right? I do all the house's finances on the computer. But if it's also a pipeline of temptation and sin that you're not able to control, Jesus says it has to go. If your smartphone and social media cause you to covet others, to gossip, to direct your thoughts to ungodly things, it has to go. But I need it. I need it to communicate. I need it for my life. I need it for my work. No, you need to get serious about sin. And that means cutting it off. Sin is serious. So serious that to walk around maimed is far better. To use the examples of what we just did, Jesus would be saying that, yeah, if you use it for work, if you use it for your schoolwork, well, getting a C in that class because you stopped using the computer for 2 months is better than getting an A and having that temptation and sin still in your life. For you that do the finances at your house, to turn down and shut off that computer for 2 months, and you miss a bill, and you have to pay a late fee or your credit score, oh no, your credit score happens to go down, that it is far, far better than to live in that sin. You need to get serious. My guess is we all need to hear that message today. What do you need to get serious about? And friends, sometimes the cost of admitting sin and repenting of our sin is also very high. Coming clean and publicly admitting your sin to someone It may cost respect from peers. It may cost privileges and freedoms that you enjoy. It may even cost our jobs or positions of authority. Certainly, it will result in a degree of embarrassment or shame. But there's no sin worth hiding. It is a cancer eating us from the inside that needs eradication, that needs the light of Jesus. And he's here to tell us that the spiritual cost of hiding that is always greater than whatever the earthly cost might be. He's teaching his disciples, he's teaching us today that no matter what pain might result in repentance, the cost of sin is always higher. No matter what social or physical or psychological cost comes from admitting your sin, it's nothing compared to the end result of allowing that sin to reign and eat away at your soul. Seek repentance no matter the cost. Now, for those of you who have been here for a long time, you know that I have a somewhat strange sense of humor. I've talked about, loving reading Douglas Adams' books, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Thank you, Matt, for reminding me of my strange sense of humor. One of the other things that I loved to watch, I haven't watched it a lot lately, but especially in college, was Monty Python. And in the Monty Python sketches, there's times when they link things together, and it'll just say, and now for something completely different. It almost seems like that should be the line here as we go into the last two verses here, verses 49 and 50. Jesus goes to a whole different place here, in, starting in verse 49, because he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. It seems like a puzzling addition to what Jesus had just been talking about hell and about causing someone to stumble. And although they're related to some of Jesus' other exhortations about disciples being salt of the earth, this combination that we see here only happens in Mark's gospel. Let me just give you a lightning quick two thoughts on how these words might relate to what Jesus had been saying. Now again, we have to remember the larger context. And for those of us who have been here each week and are studying Mark, it's a little bit easy for us. But the greater context here is this section of Mark's gospel that's all about Jesus teaching his followers about true discipleship. There's these three cycles in Mark 8 through 10 where he teaches them about his death, coming death and resurrection. They are completely clueless. And then he teaches one or two principles about what it means to be a disciple. We're in one of those cycles, the second cycle. And this whole passage, I really think, is about what stumbling blocks might trip up a disciple on their journey to become more like Jesus. Right? So first he says, look out, because people might cause you to stumble. Second, he says, look in, for that sin that is eating you alive. And now in this last two verses, he says, look strong. Look salty. When trials come your way, don't let suffering be a stumbling block for you. Instead, let it be an encouragement to yourself and others. Now, Jesus has been clear that the path of discipleship is a path that involves suffering. He says it again here, for everyone will be salted with fire. There's some interesting Old Testament references on how an offering was salted before being presented to the Lord. You can read about some of those in Leviticus. But in the end, I think Jesus is simply reminding his disciples that following him will not primarily mean blessing on this earth, but hardship and suffering. Trials will salt the life of every disciple. Jesus mentions this because he wants the trials and the sufferings we face not to be a stumbling block, but instead a stepping stone. The two most important functions of salt in the ancient world were to season and preserve, to make things taste better, and to make things last longer. We will be salted with trials, even fiery trials, as 1 Peter 4:12 calls them. But Jesus encourages the disciples to allow the trials of life to season their own faith, to lead them to a personal, deeper trust and love for Jesus, but also to preserve the faith of others, that young believers and outsiders might see you in your trial, might see the way that it spurred growth and seasoned your life, and not only would not cause them to stumble, but that they might be encouraged and preserved in their own. When Jesus talks about salt losing its saltiness, anyone with a chemistry background might get confused. Plainly speaking, it's impossible for sodium chloride to lose its taste. But in Palestine, in Jesus' day, salt was mined from the Dead Sea, and it would often be a mixture of salt and other minerals and impurities such as gypsum, things that looked a lot like salt, but had none of its qualities. And what could happen in certain situations is that the real salt could leach out of this mixture, and it would leave this pile of minerals that looked exactly like salt, but was worthless. Jesus warns his disciples of this fate. Do not be a follower of me in name only. Be salty. Don't be a stumbling block. But instead, let the difficulties you face season your faith, preserving, being an example for others. Look out, look in, and look salty. So this week was a great reminder that I'm about to turn 42 in a few weeks, not 22, as I crashed to the ground. Physically speaking, I need to be more careful to look out so I'm not tripped up. But more importantly, in reading this passage for all of us, we need to be thinking spiritually, about not being tripped up spiritually, to look out, to look in, to look salty that we might not trip up others. The best way to end our time this morning is to consider hell once again and how it ultimately points to the sacrifice of Christ and the power of the gospel. The reality of eternal conscious punishment in hell makes what we're about to do all that much more meaningful. The more we understand about hell, the more we understand what we deserve in our flesh, is the more that we understand the love of Christ and find joy in the gospel.